The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that your word has been given to us, not only in its theological context, but also in its very practical and in its particularly impressive individuality in the approaches to the conditions that we often face, situations that we encounter. The Word of God intimately and personally and specifically approaches even sometimes the quieter parts of our heart, the more secretive ambitions that we might have. And in the light of your penetrating word, the things that are not of God but which are selfish are often exposed. And we thank you for this, although the process can be painful. And we know that as we look at Abram and Lot, we see very often parallels with our own experience. And we do well to take warning, to take heed to the words of Paul when he exhorts us that these things are written for our learning, written for our admonition. And even as the New Testament apostles very often in the proclamation of the gospel referred back to the foundations of faith outlined in these early chapters of Scripture, we know that there has been a foundation laid upon which we build. And so we pray that once again you will open our eyes and soften our hearts and enable each one of us today to sense the application of this word personally to meet our need so that we might be fashioned by its truth and molded by its grace. This we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Last week we spent a little time looking at the heart of this particular chapter and considering in the main the tug of Sodom upon the heart of Lot. We noted that the scriptural epitaph that was written across the life of Lot was that while he was righteous, he was vexed by the wickedness of those in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. One, of course, would have to question his motives for being there. One would have to seek to advise him of the danger of living in the world, amongst the world, even though he was not of the world. And yet how often do we ourselves feel the temptations of life dragging us off in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah? We noted that in the steps that he took, while there were some very practical steps in terms of the direction he went in and the growing anticipation of arriving in Sodom and then eventually his living there, his daughters getting married to two men from Sodom as he begins to put down roots, and then eventually we find him sitting as a counselor on the city council. And in all of this, there is still a sensitivity towards the things of God. There is still a resistance to the sin that's around him. But somehow, Lot has developed an attitude of absorption, an attitude where he can live in that environment and yet, in a degree, survive. And then as we come towards the end of the chapter, we see, of course, the angel's intervention. And the rescue of Lot, And we see that everything that he had once put a lot of credence in and a lot of confidence in are taken from him, and namely his wife, his two daughters, and of course all of his flock and his herd. And Lot escapes, as it were, by fire. He escapes, but in the process he has lost everything. And how often do we see this happening in the Christian church, the Christian environment, where those who once walked well with the Lord go off and deliberately flaunt their own selfishness and become entangled and engaged with the things of the world to the detriment of their own spiritual faith and growth and maturity. And some of the signs and the marks that we see that sort of stand out as beacons of warning are that, first of all, Lot separated from Abram. He moved away from fellowship. And when he moved away from Abram, of course, he also moved away from the altar. And you will not read of Lot building an altar in Sodom. You will not read of him ever seeking to identify with the God of Abram when he was in that far country. And I'm sure you and I are often distressed and stressed when we see God's people who begin to neglect the essentials of the Christian faith. They isolate themselves from fellowship. They see no need to meditate upon the scriptures, to seek the blessing of God in prayer. And little by little they step away from the altar of God until at last we see them no more in the place of worship. And the account of Lot stands out on the stark horizon as a warning to all of us to keep our lamp trimmed and burning bright, and to, even if there's a cost involved, to seek at all times to be in the place of fellowship, in the place of prayer, in the study of God's word, in the place of worship. Maintain a vigil over our Christian life and faith and walk with God, and seek to keep very short accounts with him. Now, by contrast, of course, we see Abram. And we're going to just take a few moments this afternoon, as we've had a longer service this morning. I don't normally preach that long, you will know. Anyway, we're not going to have a lengthy meditation this afternoon. I know you're all feeling a little tired and weary, but we want to make this count, because this is a very special portion of God's word. And we want to look at the contrast of Abram, as we see it here in this 13th chapter. We're going to be developing these themes right through the book as we move from the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But there are some very real lessons that we learn, some very important factors in the dealings of God with Abraham that you and I will do well to observe and to understand and to appreciate and to apply as God enables us by his grace. You will, of course, note that while Abram left himself open to an abuse of the covenant promise of God, God providentially ensured that the promise to Abraham remained intact. You know, sometimes you and I are tempted to share the promises of God given exclusively to his people, and we tend to want to share them with the world. And there is much of God's word that is not given as an encouragement to those who are not Christ's. And we handle the word of God incorrectly if we try to abuse a sweet and rich promise that God has given to his people by exposing that to a sinful heart. There are many, many of God's straying children. And there are many who have professed but are far from God today, and they are hiding behind the promises of God. If I'm saved, then I'll be in heaven regardless. So therefore I can live as I please, do as I want, and sin all that I desire. That's not a promise to a sinful heart, that God will keep us by His grace. We cannot abuse Scripture and use it to our own advantage. Because very often, were we to understand the Scripture we try to hide behind, we would discover that that same Scripture is penetrating our heart and exposing our sin and calling us to repentance. You and I cannot, dare not, must not presume upon the grace of God. If we want to see how precious grace is, if we want to see God's attitude toward grace, we must gaze at the cross. Paul tells us, here is grace. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And when we see the extent to which the Father's will led Christ and drew him from heaven and down into the sin-cursed world and led him to a cross as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, then you and I will know that we cannot abuse grace, nor can we abuse the promises of God. Abraham, as we come down now towards the end of this chapter, we discover has finally separated to the covenant. All that has happened here with Lot comes as a kind of interlude, a kind of parenthesis that is bold in its statement of the folly of stepping away from the promises of God and the covenants of God. And in the mercy of God, Lot will still be rescued and saved, but Lot's intention is to move towards Sodom. So the promise that God gave to Abraham regarding the land is now lessening in the vision and in the desire of Lot. But Abraham is being kept by God. He is still secluded by the grace of God. And even though initially he did not fully surrender to the covenant promise of God, God has now brought Abraham around to that place where everything else has been forsaken, and he now has only the covenant promises of God to focus as his heart's desire. Let's read in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis. Then Abram went up, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12. The Lord had said, and we did note the significance of the tense. The Lord had said, so this is not a new introduction for Abram. He already has been told that these things are to happen. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You will notice that in this covenant there are no ifs or therefores. This is a covenant that God is making. Therefore, the ifs and the wherefores and therefores are not dependent upon Abram. they are anchored in the eternal purpose of God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The word ordered there has a twofold meaning. It means that God has put in a claim at the throne of heaven. It means that in due time, in due course, he will supply, provide the steps that have already been ordered. It also means that in having ordered our steps and now providing that guidance by his word and spirit, he will also give us the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance is that the inheritance awaits us in heaven. It is sealed for us. We are also sealed for that inheritance. And so God gives to his people the energy, the spiritual energy, the spiritual needs of dependence, the spiritual benefits of instruction, so that as we learn, we grow. As we grow, we go. And as we go, we discover that all things work together for good to those who love God. So that even like Joseph, sold off into slavery, could eventually say, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Why? Because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And so here is Abraham, and God is extending this gracious promise, this overwhelming promise to Abraham. "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." So what does Abraham do? He heads off in obedience to this challenge of the call of God, but he brings Lot with him. And Lot becomes a problem. You see, you and I are not called upon to walk the Christian pathway holding hands with our dearest Christian friend. You and I are not called upon to seek the direction of God's will and purpose and consult other believers with the hope that they will guide us in another direction. What happens when famine comes and everyone else wants to go off into Egypt? You and I are called upon to submit and to commit to God's revealed purpose and will for our lives. And so we find that eventually Abraham is brought back. He is to leave his country, his family, his father's house. This becomes now for Abraham an exclusive relationship. Now come with me to Genesis 20 and just note how this principle is established in the minds and in the hearts of the people of Israel. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So here is a rightful claim upon their exclusive loyalty. Look at the next verses. "You shall have no other gods before me." You could write across that phrase, "other gods," anything that you like. And you know better than I know the things that could test in your heart an exclusive allegiance to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Notice all false worship is self-motivated. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here is an exclusive loyalty that is being demanded of the people of Israel. Now let's go over into Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 verse 18. The Apostle Paul takes up that same theme. He builds it into the sovereignty of God in creation. He brings it into the sovereignty of God in the church. And he makes this important statement. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So why is Christ the head of the church? Because he's the Lord of the church. What is he of your heart and mine? If we belong to him, he is Lord. If he is Lord, then what does that mean? It means that we have an exclusive relationship. He must have the preeminence. Come over into the prophet Isaiah, and we look at chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. And if that doesn't energize an exclusive relationship, if that doesn't win your heart in absolute loyalty and love for Christ. Verse 2, look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him, note, alone, not him and Lot. I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Now I'm sure if you or I were to judge the initial outcomes of this transaction between Abraham and Lot, we would probably say, well, Abraham was taking a little bit of a risk in letting Lot decide where he wanted to go. And Lot did the right thing. He chose the well-watered plains, and off he went to build on his wealth. But at the end of the day, we know, as we read through Scripture, we know who made the right choice right at the beginning. And here it is. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, why did God do that? Because he had made a promise to Abraham. he was fulfilling the obligations of his word. And when God ministers grace into the life of the believer, it's not because we deserve the benefits. It's because he is obligated to honor the promises of his word. For his name's sake. In Isaiah chapter 43, we have two lovely verses, 1 and 2. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. And why can we rest upon that promise? Well, we go over into John 17 and look at the prayer of Jesus. John 17. This great high priestly prayer of Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You have given them to me, and they have kept your word. When did the Father give the saints to Jesus? When he purchased us by his blood. Redeemed not with corruptible things as silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And now Jesus whispers to our heart, fear not, I have redeemed you. You're mine. I've called you by your name. Verse 9 of John 17, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see, we are exclusive to Christ. And Christ ought to be exclusive to us. Come with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul in other parts has told us of his sufferings. In verse 12 of this first chapter of Philippians, he confirms, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He wanted to go to Rome to preach. Didn't seem to be working out, but the burden remained until one day he arrives. Not as a heralded evangelist, not as a keynote speaker, but as a prisoner in chains. And as he sits contemplating the way that God has led him, there is not a murmur, there is no complaint, there is no chastisement in his mind, as to the rigorous outcomes of the will and the purpose of God. But rather he now confesses anything and everything that has happened to me has come about for the furtherance of the gospel. Now we come down to verse 21. And here he writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is an exclusive relationship. It doesn't matter what else we may or may not have. If we have Christ, we have everything. Come over into the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Let's read from verse 10, the words of the Shulamite. "My beloved is white and ruddy." This is an answer to the question in the preceding verse, "What is your beloved more than another?" Here's the answer. "My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." That's the language of someone in love, in an exclusive relationship. So Abram now moves out into this exclusive relationship. Back into Genesis 13, verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him," see, all of the distractions had to be removed. The focus now must only be on the will of God. "And after Lot had separated from him, the Lord said, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered." Abram moves forward. Verse 17, "Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Abram moved his tent, went and dwelt by the Tebarinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And what does Abram do? He built an altar there to the Lord. There already was an altar. He had just left an altar. But that altar wasn't going to do, for Abram has now moved and he's in a new location. And the first thing he does is he builds an altar for God. Let me just suggest to you this afternoon, if you're a child of God, wherever you go, you need to make sure the first thing you do is erect an altar for God. A place of employment. You're moving in with new work colleagues. They need to know right from day one where you stand with God. Abram built an altar to the Lord. The longer we leave it, the more difficult it becomes. And so Abram is now on the move as he anticipates the blessing of God. Paul takes up this theme once again. You don't need to turn to it. You know the text very well. Romans 1:17, Paul says, "The just shall live by faith." Paul stepped out in his day. Abram stepped out in his day. And you and I in our day must step out in faith. Let's finish off by going over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Abraham heard the call of God. He had to submit exclusively in his obedience. And now he walks forth in faith. We are called to an inheritance. We must do likewise. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's his covenant promise. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. That's the walking forth in faith. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now look at the application in verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these eternal, unshakable, unchangeable, immutable promises of God, these covenant promises, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. You see, in order to be, we must do. Abraham receives the promise. He struggles for a time, but eventually God brings him around to this exclusive relationship. And Abram is now ready to move forward and take full possession of the land that God has promised to him. And even though that little account in Genesis 13 and the latter part of verse 7 suggests that the going may not always be easy, yet he is not daunted by it. Look at the last part of chapter 13, verse 7. In the middle of it all, the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. The most important word I left out. You'll see what it was. Then dwelt in the land. You see, God was going to purge the land. And we'll very soon read of how God tells Israel to move in and move out the enemy who had taken possession of the land. You and I should not allow the world to rob us of our blessing. And if we have anything less than an exclusive love and loyalty for Jesus, then we are missing out on the blessing. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you again for these timely reminders. We often feel that while the Spirit is willing, the flesh is oh so weak. We often strive to enter into the assurances of your word, and yet sometimes our faith would falter, or we become distracted, or we feel that somehow you're not really interested in these things that happen to us. But Lord, we know that the more we get to know you in and through your word, and the more we prove you in the fulfillment of your promises, the more we are strengthened and encouraged, and the more our love grows as we appreciate all that you've given to us in Christ. And we pray that you will continue to work out your purposes in our lives so that we will inherit the land and enjoy the blessing. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen.